word of God for this evening is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, Matthew 27, and we will begin reading at verse 27, and we will read till verse 44, Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and the reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come in unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation, written, Jesus, or this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The text for the sermon this afternoon is found in this scripture portion we have read, Matthew 27, verse 34. There we read, They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Let us pray. Things will be. The story of Christ's suffering and death is a very interesting story. There are many specific incidents mentioned in the four Gospels, and some of them are so well known. For instance, the seven words from the cross. Think of the thief on the cross asking the Lord to remember him when he would be in his paradise, and the other statements as well. We will never forget them. But there are also somewhat minor incidents reported which do not always attract the attention that they deserve. And one of them is found in our text. It states there in verse 34 that they, that is the soldiers probably, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Doesn't seem all that important, all that significant. And yet, as I hope to show you, it is a very important statement. And there's much more there implied in those words than that we see when we superficially just read this statement. Three times we are told that Jesus was offered a drink during this process of crucifixion. Once before he was crucified, and twice while he was hanging on the cross. The first time it was offered to him in earnest, meant seriously. The second time it was offered to him in a jest, as part of their mocking him. And the third time by his own request. And each time there is a special significance attached to the report of what happened to him. But now this morning, or rather this afternoon, we are going to focus on the one time when he was offered a drink and he did not want it. He refused it. The thing is, Jesus is offered a sedative before his crucifixion. We will look at three ideas here. First of all, the seeming or the apparent kindness in this gesture. Secondly, the satanic motive behind this gesture. And thirdly, the resolute rejection of this gesture. The cup that was put to him, to his lips, moments before his execution, was intended as an act of kindness, an act of mercy. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Who are the they here? We cannot be absolutely sure. Matthew Henry, going back to an ancient tradition, thinks that the cup was prepared by the women disciples of Jesus who had been looking after his physical needs during his ministry on earth. But it may also have been those Roman soldiers who offered him this drink. And they did so, if they were indeed the ones who performed this task, they did so as part of a custom. It was a custom in the Roman army to offer condemned criminals a final drink to help them. What for? Well, to face the horrible ordeal that they had been sentenced to endure. But whoever gave this drink to Jesus, it was intended as an act of humanity, an act of kindness. It was a drug or a sedative. Vinegar mingled with gall, our text says. Now Mark, in a parallel passage, calls it wine mingled with myrrh, and we know that myrrh was a bitter substance often used in those days as a sedative to numb the senses and to deaden the pain. It is also very interesting that in the Old Testament we read already that this was a custom among the Jews, the Israelites. In Proverbs 31, verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter of soul." There too the reference seems to be to the situation where a person is dying, not necessarily by way of execution, but when he is in his last moments and suffering horrific pain, and then you would give that person strong drink. And the purpose, of course, would be to control the pain, to deaden the pain. The other drink that was given to Jesus just before he died was not a sedative. Rather, it was a sponge dipped in vinegar and sour wine. And its purpose was to cool this burning fever of his tongue so as to enable him to cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The first cup then, containing the narcotic, Jesus refused. I'm sure not rudely or proudly, but nevertheless firmly. And that he did not turn it down discourteously seems very clear from what it says here. Matthew tells us that he first tasted the wine. He tasted thereof, it says. I'm sure that Jesus received this cup containing this sedative with appreciation. But he did not know until he actually tasted it that it was a sedative. The Lord Jesus, as he was first handed that cup, received it graciously. He had, after all, demonstrated throughout his life that he always acknowledged those who treated him with courtesy and with kindness. So also here, in this instance, he takes the cup and he puts it to his lips. But when it became clear to him what was in it, then he declined its contents. He tasted it, but he would not drink it. Now the question is, why not? Would he not also appreciate receiving something that would help him for the ordeal that he was about to endure? Why not? Well, certainly not because he disdained this gesture. Not that he did not appreciate this act of kindness. He had never turned down similar offers before. You recall that when he sat there by that well in Samaria, where he met that woman, he eagerly sought and also gratefully accepted the water that this woman drew from Jacob's well. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane, he desired the companionship of his disciples. He looked for sympathy, he looked for comfort from his disciples. And when he also stumbled, apparently under the weight of his cross moments before this, he willingly allowed it to be placed on the shoulders of Simon of Cyrene. But now, when he is exhausted after the events of the last 24 hours, namely the arrest and the trial and the scourging without any food or drink or rest, now when he is facing the worst ordeal yet, he refuses the cup offered to him by somewhat sympathetic hands. Again I ask, why? Well, the answer is because Jesus will not have his senses dulled. Christ will not enter the hell of his suffering completely or even partially unconscious. Our Savior is determined to go through the valley of the shadow of death with every faculty intact, with every sensibility alert and functioning, with soul and spirit unimpaired. And the reason for this is that he wants to present himself to God as a living sacrifice. And this he could not do while in an unconscious state. For what was the sacrifice of Christ? Well, it was not only a sacrifice, but he was also the priest. He served a twofold function here. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. And as priest, he had to know what he was doing while performing this awesome task. It's very interesting to learn that under the Mosaic law, priests were not allowed to appear in God's house while under the influence of alcohol. If they did so, then they were immediately dismissed. How could a priest appointed by God and anointed by His Spirit do this most sacred work while his mind was not clear? How could he offer prayer before the sacrifice was performed and the incense that would be sprinkled upon the altar if he did not realize what he was doing? And therefore, if Christ, who is our great high priest, would have allowed himself to be sedated, then he also would have been dismissed. His father would not have accepted his sacrifice. And also, and that is just as important, Christ goes to the cross as the sin bearer of his people. He is our substitute. He is our surety. The one who has taken upon himself our sin and guilt, fully resolved to pay for those sins. And while doing so, he had to know what was going on. How was that original sin committed? Well, Adam and Eve in paradise, they sinned against God, not unconsciously, but consciously. Adam knew what he was doing when he ate of the forbidden fruit handed to him by Eve. His disobedience, as our Heidelberg Catechism states so emphatically, was a willful disobedience. Yes, instigated by the devil, sure. Tempted by Satan, yes. But also with his cooperation. Willful disobedience. That implies that Adam was in full possession of all his faculties when he sinned. He sinned against better knowledge. The Lord had told him what would happen if he would disobey him, if he would eat of that forbidden tree. And therefore Adam had to suppress the voice of his conscience, the divine monitor within, when that fruit was handed to him and offered to him, and he took it and he did eat. And that is why now the second Adam must suffer and die fully conscious of what he is about to do. Payment for sin has to be made by one who knows what sin is and what sin deserves. Sin's punishment has to be endured experientially in full awareness of God's wrath against sin. Do you see now, congregation, why the Lord Jesus had to turn down that somewhat kind gesture? Do you see how crucial Christ's decision was with respect to this drink that was intended to make him more or less unconscious? Someone has rightly said, the salvation of the church was suspended between Christ's burning tongue and the cup of sedation. In that kind gesture of those soldiers, or maybe those women, we should really see the hand of Satan. He was behind it all. He had not been able to stop Christ from going to the cross. He had started already with those three temptations in the wilderness, trying to have Jesus take a shortcut so that he would eat bread which was forbidden by his father, and that he would jump from the the tower there in the temple, so that he would be respected right away by the crowd, and he would receive all the kingdoms of this world in a way that would have made it possible for him not to go to the cross. But he had firmly said, "No, Satan, get thee behind me." But now Jesus is about to go to the cross, and it looks as if Satan is losing the battle, and he tries one final attempt to make him suffer without knowing what is happening to him. The devil makes one final attempt to render ineffective the sacrifice that had to be made for sin. An unconscious Savior nailed to his cross, that would be a sacrifice unacceptable to God. Now Jesus saw right through all of this, this satanic ploy. And so he tasted, but did not drink it, this narcotic fluid. And congregation, that is now why sinners like you and me can be saved, by his death on the cross. And not only by his death, but also by his dying. We often think about the death of our Savior, and rightly so, but let us not overlook the merit and the value of the dying process, because that is also very important. Let us suppose for a moment that Jesus had yielded to the temptation and that he had emptied the cup of sedation. Then those standing by the cross would have looked upon a figure with bent head, a shrunken face, glazed eyes, speaking or trying to speak words as a delirious man, not really knowing anymore what he was saying. They would have heard him utter half-conscious moans, incoherent fragments of sentences. I don't know if you've ever heard a person in that state, in a delirious state. He says things from his memory maybe, but it's all garbled, it doesn't make sense. That would have been the Savior that they would have witnessed in his dying on the cross. They would not have heard that most beautiful and touching prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His mother would not have seen his loving eyes resting upon her, nor would she have heard the words of comfort spoken to her. The penitent thief would not have been able to reach his ears with his prayer, "Remember me." Nor would he have rejoiced at hearing the words, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." None of those seven sayings from the cross, which are so dear to every child of God, would have been spoken. Now there are Bible critics who minimize the importance of those last sayings of Jesus. They indeed dismiss them as the incoherent utterances of a man about to expire, words spoken under great stress, while mental perplexity and physical pain and spiritual agony confused his senses and almost unhinged his mind. But such so-called scholars have never read our text, apparently, or they have lost the key to interpret it. They have not understood the meaning of wine mingled with myrrh. They have completely missed the point of the statement, "When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." The fact is, of course, that no criminal that was being executed would refuse such a thing. That was the only thing that they could still use that would mitigate their pain somewhat. Who in his right mind would say no to that? Well, Jesus, because he was in his right mind and wanted to stay that way. And so Jesus was not, as some say, a victim of circumstances who had to be dragged to the place of execution and then drugged to calm his nerves. The glory of the gospel is that our Savior went to the cross voluntarily and knowingly, self-consciously. Jesus hung on that cross like a king. The thief recognized that even. When you will have come into your kingdom. That was a miracle that he saw that. That was the work of the Spirit, of course, opening his eyes for the reality of the one hanging there on that cross. That he was a king. And he sure was a king. Sitting on his throne in a majestic manner, in full control of all that was happening. Remember what Jesus had said to his disciples earlier, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." His ordeal on the cross, therefore, was something that was under his own direction. It was not just something done to him, but he had orchestrated from eternity every detail. And even when his sufferings reached their fearful climax during those 3 hours of darkness when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even then Christ was wide awake. Yes, especially then. He consciously endured the pains and the horrors of hell. No, he was not thrust into hell without his consent, but as our confession of faith says, and we heard it again tonight, he descended into hell by choice, voluntarily, out of love for his people who otherwise would have to go to that awful place. He was forsaken, as our form for the Lord's Supper says. He was forsaken of God in order that we might never be forsaken. You know, it's terrible to say, but in hell there are no narcotics, no sedatives. Here on earth, indeed, people often find temporary relief from their suffering through painkillers, from mental distress, by drugs, but not in the place of outer darkness. There it will not be possible to escape from reality, but their reality must be faced, and that forever. You know the rich man? In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we read that the rich man opened his eyes in hell, and then he asked Abraham for just a little bit of water so that he might cool his tongue for a moment. But even that was denied him. Let alone that he would be granted wine mingled with gall. There too it has to be said, that rich man had to suffer consciously. And that is what all of us deserve. This is what we have brought upon ourselves by our sins, which we have committed for the most part knowingly and willingly, yes, even deliberately. Have you never sinned in such a way that you knew very well what you were doing? That you were sinning? You knew the law, thou shalt not do this or that or the other, and you did it anyway? Not as a pagan who had never heard of the gospel, never heard of the law. No, as one even brought up in the church, knowing the gospel, knowing God's will, But your desire was so strong that you were able to lay it all aside and to do it, while the voice in your conscience said, don't do it. Consciously. You say, Pastor, that's awful what you're saying. It is, I know. And I would rather not say it either, or think about it. And many people therefore prefer not to think about hell and eternal punishment. And so they read only those books, and they hear only those preachers who deal only with what they call a positive message, an uplifting message. And there are plenty of such preachers about. Just turn on television on Sundays and you will find preachers of all stripes. Some of them are good. I'm not saying that they all do that, but many of them, they are just soothsayers, making people feel good. But that is also a form of narcotic. That too is a way of escaping reality. I'm afraid of many religious people, they live in a world that is as unreal as that of the drug addict who is hooked on cocaine or heroin or some other drug. They promise themselves a nice, pleasant life now and an even better existence in the hereafter, if there is a heaven. But their hopes are without foundation. It's like a house built on sand instead of on the rock. But is there then no hope for sinners? Is there no possibility of escaping the wrath of God? I'm happy to tell you that there is such a way. But only those people will escape who first acknowledge before God that they deserve God's wrath. And that's what the Bible is all about. We must first be aroused from our sleep and our self-imposed intoxication. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He awakens sinners. He convicts them of their sin and their guilt. And he reveals to them the awful reality of our natural state and condition. And the result is then that such people, and I hope you have experienced that, that you will then begin to pray. Lord, save me! We start to call on the Lord for mercy. And that is not something that we then do without knowing anything about what we are doing. In other words, also then we are consciously going through those experiences. Fear. Apprehension, reality sinking in, all implies an awareness of these things. No one is saved half or completely asleep. The Lord awakens us. When God begins to deal with sinners in a saving way, then he begins by getting our attention. To Israel, that had sinned against the Lord, God said, you thought that I was altogether like you are. That means just as sleepy as you are. They thought, well, sure they were sinning, but they thought, well, God doesn't pay attention. You thought I was not aware of what you were doing and that I did not care, but I do care, and I will do something about it. I will reprove, it says in Psalm 50, verse 21, I will reprove you, or rebuke you, and set your sins in order before your eyes. If you have forgotten about what you've done to me, I will remind you, and I will list them one at a time, setting them clearly before your eyes, before your mind. You'll know about it. Oh yes, when the Lord deals with us in a saving way, we are made aware of our sins, and He brings us out of a state of slumber and sleep to a state of consciousness, so that we will confess our sins and plead for mercy. Have you done that yet? Has Psalm 51 ever been your experience? Where David says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Or Psalm 40, "Innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me." These are the kind of things through which all God's people pass when the Lord starts to save them. He brings them all to a conscious awareness of their sin and of their guilt. But that's not the only thing that the Lord does. By His Spirit, He will also reveal to such confessing sinners, to such who realize what they have done, He reveals to those the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. And that Savior we see here tonight, going to the cross, refusing to be drugged. See Him go, laden with our sins, weighed down with our guilt. He wants to taste death for you, in your place. And He wants to do so fully conscious of what's happening. He refuses the cup of sedation because He wants to drink that other cup of which He had spoken earlier to His disciples. "The cup which my Father gives me to drink, shall I not drink it?" In other words, if I don't, then you will have to drink it. Yes, it's true that a little while before that He had also said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then He added immediately, "Not my will, Father, but thy will be done." And what was that will? Well, the will was that God's Son, His beloved Son, should go to the cross to save sinners from hell. And therefore this was also His Son's will. There was no disparity, there was no division between the Father and the Son or the Holy Spirit. When it came to the way of salvation, they all agreed. And here at Calvary, Jesus is fully resolved to go through with whatever is in store for Him. Boldly He sets His face like a flint, and He resolves to go through with His awesome task of sinning, or of paying for our sins. And now what we are supposed to do is to believe in this Christ, this fully conscious Christ. And we have to do this realizing ourselves how sinful we are, how deserving of death, but also laying hold of that wonderful truth that Christ died in our stead. That's the gospel. And how precious that Savior becomes when we see Him here so determined to suffer and die as His Father wants Him to do, without comfort, without relief, without any alleviation of any kind. And that is now, my dearly beloved, that is now how our Savior paid for our sins. He paid the price in full, to the last penny, to the last drop. He emptied that cup, just as divine justice required. If our Savior had drunk even one drop of this drugged wine, his atonement would not have been complete. He would not have been able to say from the cross, "It is finished." But now we know that his sacrifice was finished, was complete. Easter morning follows Good Friday. God the Father raises his Son from the grave as a sign that he is fully satisfied. And that satisfaction has a lot to do with the fact that Christ here, according to our text, refused the cup that would have dulled his senses. What a Savior we have. Also, in another respect, his sacrifice was complete. Not only in the sense that he fully satisfied divine justice, but also in the sense that he experienced everything that we may be called on to experience in this life. You know, all of us, we someday will have to die. Also, believers in Christ must meet the King of Terrors, the last enemy, as Paul refers to him. And that can be a very fearful experience. No, not all of God's children die without a struggle, with shouts of joy. Some do, maybe many do, but not all of them die without going through a difficult experience of dying. Many pass through much physical pain and agony, pain of the body, but also agony of the spirit or the soul. Sometimes, as God's children have experienced on their deathbeds, sometimes the devil assaults a believer in the hour of death as he never did before. Also, there's conscience that often comes with its accusations at such times. Now, if our Lord Jesus had passed into death only half aware of what was happening to him, or worse, completely oblivious to it, due to his sensibilities having been dulled, he would not really be able to sympathize with us, could he? Then we might come to an hour when we could say, Jesus did not experience this. You may be called upon to go through a very difficult affliction, so that you are tempted to say, well, maybe the Lord doesn't know about this, hasn't experienced that. He's a stranger to what I'm going through. But that would be wrong. We may know now for sure that our Savior did experience everything that we experience in this life, and even much more. He experienced the fear of death by anticipation in Gethsemane and the reality of it at Calvary. And that is why he can help us. When you and I must pass through that valley of the shadow of death, and some of us, I'm sure, are closer to it than we may think, then there is his rod and his staff that will comfort us. The apostle says in the letter to the Hebrews, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted as we are. And it became him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. And with such a Savior, we can live in comfort, and we can die in peace. If we believe in this blessed surety and substitute, all will be well in that fearful hour which we often dread so much. As we approach the river of death, there will come from the other side of Jordan his wonderful voice saying, fear not, fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have paid the price for your sin. All your transgressions, all your iniquities, they have been blotted out of God's book. They have been washed away with my blood, and I suffered, I endured all those agonies of the cross and of hell consciously, thinking of you, believer, thinking of you, sinner, who often fear that there is no hope for you. There is hope for you if you trust me, that I have done this for you. Because I live, ye shall live also. Amen. Let us sing. Psalter number 185. 185, stanzas 2, 6, and 7.